We're going to be in Daniel 4, and we are going to be continuing our series of ferocious faith. And so we're going to be looking at Daniel and this almost reiteration of what's happened before in the story. But we're, again, in Daniel 4, and this is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. And the book of Daniel is all about the people of Israel being exiled into Babylon amidst the basically enslaved in this place. And it's all about the almost how do you stand in the midst of difficulty in a lot of ways is the book of Daniel, and so definitely appropriate for us tonight. And so one story before we jump in and read the text for us tonight is our topic is the joy of knowing God as King. The joy of knowing God as King. And so as I was thinking about this in my own life, I was thinking about my senior year of high school. I was a junior in high school in California, and a public school in Northern California was a mediocre education. And I was potentially moving to Texas to go to a private school. And little did I know in the midst of that I was going to go from all A's to all D's in about 6 weeks. But, you know, I learned my lesson. And I remember having a family meeting for our family, my parents and I have two older sisters who are already out of the house. And we sat down and they looked at me and they said, Greg, what would you think about moving your senior year of high school? And I didn't really have an answer other than like, sure. And as I've thought about it, man, I'm like, as I've told my story to multiple people, they're like, dude, that's a really hard thing. Like moving your senior year, moving like all of the friends you'd made, all the relationships that you've built, all the breakthrough that you've had in the midst of school and your friends, and you're just gonna go up and leave. And I was in a season of my life by God's unmerited grace, by His overflowing grace, that I was like, man, like it's gonna be good. It's gonna be good, not because I have like 50 friends waiting for me, but it's gonna be good because God's the one who's in control. God's the one who's King, and I'm following Him, so it's gonna be fine. And so as I've reminisced somewhat, I'm like, dude, it's really nice to not know what you're really getting into, and to be naive in a lot of ways. But at the same time, the rootedness of faith that brings such joy in the midst of major transition and major difficulty is something that I want us to press into tonight, the joy of knowing God as King. So go ahead and stand up with me, and we're going to read the first three verses of Daniel chapter 4. This is a great declaration of Nebuchadnezzar to give some things away in the story of, man, his declaration. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, all nations, all languages that dwell in all of the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord. Go and be seated. Man, we can thank God for this. We can thank God for these truths that a pagan king is declaring of who God is and how great He is. If you've followed the story of Nebuchadnezzar, you know some of what the significance of this is. And in chapter 4 here, it's bookended by these two declarations of who God is, that God's kingdom is everlasting, that He is the one who is all powerful, and He is mighty in His wonder. So the beginning and the end are these declarations of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're going to see that, how did he get here? Because the last time that we saw Nebuchadnezzar, he was throwing people into a furnace because they didn't worship a golden statue. So So the writer here is presenting a confliction up front of like, dude, when did Nebuchadnezzar declare God as his king? And so we're gonna look at Nebuchadnezzar's journey to embracing the joy of knowing God as king. What we're gonna do is I'm gonna skip verses 4 through 17. And the reason I'm doing that is because we're going to actually reiterate a lot of what Nebuchadnezzar says. Basically, what's happening is he has another dream. If you'll remember a couple chapters earlier, he has this dream. He freaks out. He brings all the enchanters, magicians, all those sorcerers and wise people in, and he says, hey, you have to interpret this dream. You have to know the dream and interpret the dream, okay? Well, this time around, he still gets freaked out, and he's still terrified, and he's still kind of queasy, but he doesn't force them to tell them the dream. He just says, I need an interpretation. They don't have the interpretation. All of these wise men, again, fall short. They don't have the interpretation. So eventually he brings Daniel in and says, Daniel, the spirit of the gods is in you. The spirit of the gods is in you. Please come help me understand this dream, okay? And then we're going to see the details of the dream in the following verses. So verse 18. Thank you. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Stop. So what we're going to do in this first part is we're going to have kind of a running commentary of the transition and the journey of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we're going to look at Daniel, and we're going to look at the people of Israel, and then we're going to apply it to us of what does this look like to know that the joy of knowing that God is king. So we're going to have a kind of a running commentary on this. I'm going to kind of walk us through this passage. I just think it's amazing, first of all, that Nebuchadnezzar is able to look at Daniel and say, the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And maybe just a reflective thing for me is, Do people ask me to give them any kind of wisdom or advice or speak into anything because the spirit of the holy gods is in me? Not that there's a comparison, not that there's like, man, we got to be like Daniel, we got to be these great people. But what we're going to see is Daniel, he wasn't a big performer. He wasn't this guy who was even distinct in a lot of ways. He was distinct because of God's grace towards him, not because of him. What I think is interesting is that there's a joy in Nebuchadnezzar here. There's a joy in knowing that there's someone in his kingdom who can help. And Nebuchadnezzar is already experiencing the joy of knowing God is king. Because if God is king, then I can be okay. I can be terrified, but if I can go somewhere for help, that gives me a lot of relief. And so he's already experiencing some of the goods of the kingdom. He's already experiencing some of the fruits of God's tree, if you will. So he asks Daniel to come in and he says, hey, all these guys can't do it. Please help me out. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. I love this. Why do I love this? Because we have Daniel on this high pedestal of this great spiritual man, and what happens here is he gets wrecked. Daniel gets wrecked. He's dismayed. He can't, he's not coherent. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know where to go. His thoughts are alarming. The king can see it on Daniel's face. You ever experienced that where you're just somewhat in pain and you just can't grit it out on your face? Man, like some of us. I heard a comment earlier of man, I was like, hey, how you doing? He's like, great. Okay. I'm like, well, yeah. How's your spouse doing? They hide it better than I do. And there's this reality of like, man, when things are alarming to us, sometimes it comes out. The king answered and said to Daniel, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. He doesn't even know what the meaning is, so it's really easy to say. It's called naivety, okay? Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Basically saying, let this not be so for you. Please let this not be so. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the whole earth. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel is recounting and then interpreting. Whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Again, pause. Running commentary here that it's amazing to me that one, Daniel doesn't get excited about this dream, even though it's, we're going to see in a minute, is for Nebuchadnezzar's, we can say his distress or destruction. That Daniel's alarmed here. He has compassion upon Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, no, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Tell me the dream. And so what's amazing in this dream, too, is that Nebuchadnezzar is known as this great blessing to all around him. This pagan king, this idolatrous king, this king who has enslaved the people of Israel and forced them to worship these golden images, eat horrendous food. I mean, it would be food good for me, but bad for them. He is known as a great blessing to all who which live in his kingdom. It's you, O king, who've become strong. You have grown. Your greatness has grown to the reaches of heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. So this dream basically is just to summarize, is of this great grand tree that is flourishing and is beautiful, is strong and is rooted. And it blesses all of those around it. And some watchman or some watcher in the heavens declares to this tree, be chopped down. And they have this band of iron and bronze. I don't know what that is specifically, but these bands that come around the tree and almost protect its roots. And so even though the tree topples, even though the tree is going to be cut down, the roots are still going to stand secure. And Daniel is saying to the king, you are this tree. You are the one who will be chopped down. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So Daniel is basically saying he has this, when he hears a dream, he's distressed. He's frustrated, and he doesn't know what to do. And the king's like, no, please go ahead and tell me. And then he basically looks at the king directly in the face and says, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be made to eat grass like an ox. You're going to have the dew of heaven upon you. For seven periods of time are going to pass over you, and you will be driven into the field until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let the counsel be acceptable to you. Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Hear my words, O king. Hear these words. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. We see a transition happen for Daniel in this passage, just overtly. When he first learns of what happens, he's distressed, he's anxious, he doesn't know what to say, he doesn't know what to do. And then he comes to this point and warns the king, saying, please listen, repent. Turn from your sin, turn from your wickedness. Let this not happen to you. Please don't go down this road. Don't go any further. Please turn. What I love here from Daniel are two things. First, is that Daniel went from embracing all of the situation, embracing the responsibility to give the interpretation to the king, and man, like, he didn't want to give it, he didn't want to say it. And the first thing that I want to notice is how compassionate he was towards Nebuchadnezzar. This is the king who has driven him from his home, enslaved him as a teenager, has renamed him, and given him, forced him to adopt all of the principles that are totally dismissive of his homeland. He's forced him to worship. He's forced him to learn of the idolatrous arts. And yet Daniel has compassion on him and doesn't want him to suffer. I think that's somewhat of a, just as a clip for us, that Daniel doesn't take the full responsibility of making everything right in the world. He lets God be king, and he has compassion on those who are in front of him. Daniel doesn't feel the need to condemn the king. Daniel doesn't feel the need to want judgment for the king. Daniel doesn't have the need to see the king humbled. He has compassion upon this idolatrous king who is warring against God. And all he can think is, please let this not happen to him. My question to you and I is, do we have that compassion? And I think Daniel has that compassion because he doesn't have to bear the weight. He doesn't have to correct Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't have to make sure Nebuchadnezzar's doing it right. He gets to actually show grace to Nebuchadnezzar. But what's amazing is this grace that he declares to Nebuchadnezzar, this goodness and compassion that he declares, is actually calling him to repentance. He's not throwing the truth away. He's not letting the truth go. He's not saying, oh, God isn't king. You can do whatever you want, king. It's not going to matter. No. He has compassion and love for the one person right in front of him. But at the same time, he says, hey, God is king, and he's going to judge. I'm not going to judge, but he's going to judge. So let me just warn you a little bit. And so he warns the king, please let my counsel be acceptable to you. You can hear the like plea in his voice. Break off your sins. And all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. Pause there. 12 months later, In reading this story, this is significant. Why? Because so many times when we hear the word of the Lord, this is going to happen, we think, immediate. 12 months go by, and it doesn't happen. What's Daniel's response? Daniel's response could be, maybe I got it wrong. I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. Nebuchadnezzar's response is, I'm off the hook. I made it. But God is the one who's king. And even as the king, he still has patience with Nebuchadnezzar. He still allows Nebuchadnezzar to make these decisions. Is he really going to turn or not? So he's walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, seeing the hanging gardens, seeing this great wall that he built, seeing all these glorious splendors. He was known as the greatest builder, this great king, seeing all of his city. And the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. The kindness of the Lord to give Nebuchadnezzar 12 months of time to repent, 12 months of time to turn and acknowledge that God is the God of heaven. And what does he do? He sees himself as the greatest builder. He sees himself as the greatest king. He sees himself as the one who has accomplished all of these things. He sees himself as secure, as untouchable, as successful. And the word comes from the Lord that he is driven immediately. And again, this immediacy happens. Man, God speaks and it happens. The breath of his power is declaring. We almost see this unreason come upon Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, how does someone eat grass? How does someone be driven from their kingdom and lay in the grass so that the dew comes upon them? How does this happen? And it's God's judgment. God is the king who judges, changes, and hardens his mind, makes his mind unreasonable, makes him literally crazy. What I think is interesting about this as well is that so many times we see sin as something that we do against God. And sin here in this passage is pride that Nebuchadnezzar has. But what I think is so specific in this passage is sin is not only between us and God, but it actually changes my physiological body, and it changes my interaction with other people. What sin does to us is it distorts our very bodies. It changes our very minds. Romans talks about the hardness of heart that we experience. The heart that God gives us becomes stone. Sin is not just something that's this ethereal, ideological, pie in the sky, God, end of the world stuff. Sin is something that we carry and that you and I wrestle with on a daily basis, whether we've been sinned against physically, biologically, psychologically, emotionally, or whether we are wrestling with those things in our own selves. Sin distorts our very being. And we see this amplified in King Nebuchadnezzar. It changes the way that he sees the world. It changes the way that he processes the world. It changes the way that he experiences the world through his very being. And this is what happens to us in sin when our eyes get turned upward to our very selves and everything becomes distorted. He is the ultimate unkept one, if you will. I grew up in a house of a hoarder. And this is a physical, emotional, psychological response to sin dwelling in us. The very way we take care of ourselves, the very way that our house is put together is a manifestation of our relationship with God. I wasn't planning on talking about this at all, but while I'm on the subject, what I think is amazing about this is, what I think we need to learn in the midst of this is that God is not just this being up here, but the spiritual reality of things is in our midst. And to deny that is to deny not only God, but our very selves. So Nebuchadnezzar is crazy. The ultimate form of destruction of himself. Verse 34, here's the redemption. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Jump down at the end of verse 35. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? All of this is to say that we see Nebuchadnezzar go on a journey here. And I'm going to summarize the journey this way, and then we're going to switch gears a little bit to the people of Israel and us today. But the journey for King Nebuchadnezzar was he had a little bit of joy in knowing God as king. In his kingdom, he was the king, but the distress and whenever he felt bad or felt the struggle, man, he would go to Daniel. He would go to those who were wise and say, please help me. The Spirit of God is in you. Please, can you help me? And in this journey, we see Nebuchadnezzar not just know about God, not just know people connected to God, not just say, the God of Daniel says this, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says this, but he turns to come to the point of saying, I know God is king. God is my king. He is the king over me. And what led him to this point? What led him to this point was craziness. Was a full embodiment of his own destruction. He went from knowing about God to knowing God. A couple weeks ago at the Acts 29 conference, Garrett, Justin, and I went with a couple other guys, and there was a speaker who talked about this idea of there's a lot of times we like to talk about God rather than talking to God. We like to have a lot of knowledge about God rather than actually know God personally. And this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the story of my journey, and this is the story of your journey, that we can be surrounded, church, by a lot of people who know God and feel comfortable with it because we can go to them for the wisdom and advice and get a little bit of God dust on us. But the reality is that knowing about God does not mean that I actually know him. And Nebuchadnezzar experiences this. Nebuchadnezzar experiences the God of to my God and my King. And the reality, the emotional reality of him in the midst of this is joy. He's in the midst of a field, probably hunched over, really long hair, really long nails, and he has joy. He turns up to him, and reason comes to him. He's like, I mean, can you just imagine the sight of that? And what's the story ends with him coming back, ushering into his kingdom, very much like Job, where he's exalted. He's restored fully. This story is not only for the journey of knowing information about God to knowing God, not only about the joy that Nebuchadnezzar experienced of knowing about God and knowing God, but it's also about the people of Israel. And I want to kind of tune us in to this idea that the people of Israel came out of their own homeland, were enslaved, and Daniel is writing this as an encouragement to the people. The people are observing what is happening to the king. If I was in the midst of a homeland, if I was in the midst of a land that I was enslaved, forced to worship other gods, forced to adopt a different culture, be totally different than how I grew up and what I learned and what I believed, man, I would be ticked off. And I would want judgment for this king. But what God shows the people of Israel is that he is king over all of their situation. He takes the king who has enslaved them and murdered them, murdered their parents probably, and he gives abundant grace to that king. And he shows the people of Israel that he's the one who's in charge. He shows the people of Israel that he's the one who is in control of all of their difficulty. Justin talked about it the first week, that when we first read the book of Daniel, we see the people of Babylon being, the people of Israel being deported, and it says, God gave, God gave, God gave, God gave. And what I want us to recognize is, and what I want us to see is that if I was in Israel and if I was in Babylon at that time, man, I would be ticked off at God. I would be ticked off at God because, God, we're being judged as your people. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? Oh, you're going to have grace upon a guy? Great. I don't really care. Judge him. Sound familiar? It's also the book of Jonah, where Jonah is forced to go to another land of people he doesn't like, and God shows amazing grace to this person, this nation of people, and he's ticked off about it. What I think God is saying to the people of Israel in the midst of the struggle is that they can trust that he's king. And they can trust that he's a good king. Now, when you introduce the phrase good in this, things change. Because to say God is king is one thing, but to say he's a good king is a whole nother thing. Okay, I can buy it that God is in charge of Nebuchadnezzar. I can buy it that in the midst of this pain and suffering, God's king. Okay, he's in control. Great. That doesn't comfort me much. I don't know. Maybe when you move, you know, your senior year, in the middle of your senior year of high school, maybe that'd be worse. It's like, man, God, this stinks. When you're in the midst of pain and suffering, when you're in the midst of things being forced upon you, when you're in the midst of a job transition, man, oh, God is king, great. God, you're king, man, thanks. But is he good? Is he a good king? I think God is proving that he is a good king who's really, really, really gracious. And what God is showing the people of Israel and thereby showing us is, amidst all of the difficulty, he's not only in control, but he is in the details. He's in the midst of it. And he's good in the midst of it. He's not just the one in the sky who has it all in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's great. It's great. Except for when it's hard. I don't really want to know if God has it in his hands, because then I start questioning if he actually cares. But we know and can declare from this passage, as well as the whole of Scripture, that God is a good king. Why? Why can we say that? Well, I think Nebuchadnezzar is a great example. Nebuchadnezzar is a king walking in the palace, walking in great splendor, just like another king who sees all the things that he's made and says, man, this is good. This is awesome. Look what I've made. How beautiful are these things? How great am I? Nebuchadnezzar then is forced. He is forced by God into the dust. Whereas we know of another king who chooses to leave the palace roof and come down to the dust. He chooses to leave the palace and all the beauty of that he has made to walk in the dew of the grass. He's not forced, he chooses. He doesn't say, you got it. He says, I'll come. He's a king who comes and walks in the dew of the grass, who heals the broken, frees the enslaved, restores the hurting. He's a king who looks and sees his people, not just from the high palace plateau, but from his very being on the earth. He's a good king who not only is in control, but he's a good king who takes on the judgment of those that have rebelled against him. King Nebuchadnezzar gets what he deserves. This other king, he's innocent and yet punished. And he says, I'm going to take all of the sins. I'm going to take all of the judgment. I'm going to take all of the hurt upon myself. You guys know this king is Jesus. You know that Jesus, showing and demonstrating the love of God, the goodness of God, the kingly rule and kindness of God to us, to me, as he walked among us. The biggest difference between Nebuchadnezzar as this great king who blesses all the people and Jesus in this is, man, Jesus chose to come down with us humans, with us ants, with the dust, have long fingernails. And he chose to do that because of his goodness. What I want us to understand from this passage is, just like Nebuchadnezzar, going from a journey of like, oh yeah, I mean, it's great to know God, great to be with God, but man, I get to know that God is king and he is good. Just the people of Israel. People of Israel were fighting and they were battling and they felt like God had forgotten them. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but sometimes we feel like God's forgotten us. And yeah, he may be in control because that's great theology, but does he care? That's a different question. Man, he cares. Because he left the great palace in which he lived to walk among us, be crucified for you and for me. and to be buried in the earth to take the very death that we deserved. What I think is so parallel with this passage, as well as the closing of the Old Testament with the start of the New Testament, is if I was Israel, and if I am honest with kind of where I'm at, sometimes I feel like God's silent. And God's silent, and I feel judged, and I feel condemned, and I feel like he doesn't care. And for 400 years, between the last prophet and the coming of Jesus, was silence. 400 years. The people of Babylon were maybe there for 15 years at this time, and God was silent among their judgment. And you may feel like God's silent to you right now, but the reality is that when God's silent, he's actually planning something really, really big. And the breakthrough is going to happen. And his kingdom is going to come. And it's going to change everything. There's no stinking way that Nebuchadnezzar should declare the goodness of God. No way. But in the midst of the silence, God shows him, I'm in control and I'm good. Close of the Old Testament, 400 years. God, where are you? We're trying to figure this out. Jesus comes, restores all things. And that's where we find ourselves today, church. We find ourselves again in a season of waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting for the return of our King. I don't know what you're waiting for. I don't know what you're battling with. I don't know what's holding you back or holding you down in the midst of the waiting. But one thing I do know is that he's going to break through. And his kingdom is coming, and he's good. And he not only sees from the heights, but he knows in the depths of what's going on. And so amidst our changes as a church, amidst the wounds, amidst the blessings, amidst the transitions of where we're going to go, what are we going to do? Man, what can we say? We can say, he knows and he cares. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to be the best because he's good in the midst. And it's in that we trust. We pray for us. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you are the good King. Thank you that you who were in your glorious kingdom with all the blessings that it could provide and all the comforts that it had, that you looked upon your people with eyes of love, with eyes of care, with eyes of compassion, that you willfully came to show us your goodness, to let us experience and touch what you have called all of creation to, and that is complete restoration, complete healing. So Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for my friends here in this room. Lord, I pray that we would see you as King, but that we would know that you're good in the midst of it. And we know that that's a wrestle that's called faith. We know it's a wrestle in which our eyes fail us, so we need new eyes. Our hearts are discouraged, so we need new hearts. Our bodies are broken, and we need new bodies. Our minds are failing and we need new minds. Maybe our relationships are being broken and we need them healed. Maybe we can't provide for our family and we need your cattle on 1,000 hills to come down. So Lord, in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of the struggle, would we, like the people of Israel before us, like your faithful people before us, see you as a king who is gracious and kind and who sees and who knows and who's in the details, and that you will redeem and restore all things. And in that we can walk in joy. We can walk in the joy that you're going to restore. Maybe not today, we pray for that. Maybe not tomorrow, we pray for that. But ultimately, you will restore all things. Give us faith to see you as good, as you are the King of all things. In your name we pray. Amen.